Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The title of my message tonight is A More Sure Word of Prophecy. But before we get into that, let me kind of review last week's message. And then we'll read our text and get into tonight's message. But last week we looked at the previous verses before verse number 12, and looked at them under the heading of guaranteed fruitfulness, because the Bible promises to us guaranteed fruitfulness if we just meet some conditions. In verse number 8 of the chapter, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So to me, that's a guarantee. And so we looked at the content of the guarantee. You'll not be barren, you'll not be blind, and you'll not bend, or you'll not fall is the word that's used in the text. But all of these things are promised to us if we meet the conditions of the guarantee. And that includes escaping the lusts that are in the world, found in verse number 4, and then adding to our faith and our salvation the virtues that are listed in verses 5 through 7. And amongst those include temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and a number of other things. And then the consequence of the guarantee is worth repeating. This is a verse that's meant a lot to me over the last couple of years, and that's verse number 11. For it says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When you think about the truth that's conveyed in that passage, it indeed is special. As a matter of fact, as I said last week, sometimes it seems to not fit with the rest of Scripture, because we know that everything in life and in death is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that we have to glory of. There's nothing that we have to be proud of. There's nothing good in us other than what God produces in us. And so He gets all of the glory for any apparent good that's done in our lives. And yet this passage says that if you add to your faith these virtues, you'll be fruitful, you'll not be barren, you'll not bend, you'll not fall, but instead there will be so an entrance, it says, for you when Jesus comes in His kingdom. It's talking about your entrance into eternity will be something that is unparalleled. Something that has not been seen before in your life. And I know the couple of times that I've referenced this passage, I paint a story, you know, of someone, you know, coming in after, you know, some victorious battle or something and being met with applause. And that's the vision I get every time that I read verse number 11. But tonight we want to center the message on the subject of the Word of God. And we want to look at the importance of the Word of God, the trustworthiness of the Word of God, and the origin of the Word of God. And so let's read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these passages tonight. What a wonderful portion of Scripture. One that speaks to us in regards to the subject of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that as a result of being a part of this service tonight, we will have an even greater appreciation for the Word of God, and that it would indeed become the spiritual food of which we partake of on a daily basis. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in one of my messages on Sunday, when I study a particular passage of Scripture, I often look for emphases, and we find one emphasis here in these first few verses, and that emphasis is also the theme of this particular book of the Bible. I have stated as we began our study that I believe the key passage in the book is chapter 3 and verse 1. And there it says, "This second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you." So this, if it's not the sole or the main purpose for him writing the epistle, it is at least one of the purposes in him writing the epistle. And he says, "I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." What he is saying to the saints in this book is said in order to remind them of some things and to stir them up about those scriptural truths. And the scriptural truth that's talked about in our text is the Word of God. And you know, I remember when I was in Bible college, an evangelist came. He was preaching down in beautiful Brown County, Indiana. And the pastor of the church where he was at brought him up, and he spoke in one of our chapel services. And he preached a very simple message on the Word of God. Matter of fact, he referenced this passage in his message. I think he referenced just about every major passage that has to do with the Word of God. Very simple message. And I remember talking to him years after that, and he remembered preaching the message, and he remembered like I did, because we were both surprised at the response to the message. You know, being a simple message, being a truth that everybody in chapel probably understood, there was still a tremendous response during the invitation. Because I remember at least two-thirds, you know, of those that were present were at the altar praying after the message. And that's a perfect example of the type of thing that God is stating here in 2 Peter. We need to be stirred up sometimes in regards to truths that we already know about, but maybe we haven't meditated upon them recently, or perhaps we've let things slide in our life that we shouldn't have let slide. And so it says here in verse number 12, and this again has to do with what I'm calling the importance of the Word of God. It says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." I know it's very easy for me, the pastor of this church, to take certain things for granted. I mean, there are things that I know. There are things that I have preached on multiple times, and sometimes I make the assumption that we all are on the same page in regards to the Word of God. Now, that may not always be the case, but in a little church like this with just, you know, a couple of dozen people, it's relatively easy to understand what people know and how they approach their Bibles. And so I think that this particular passage is very relevant to us because these, what I'm talking about are truths that we are already established in. We know the Bible is the Word of God. We know that. And so I'm not going to say anything new tonight. But I hope by virtue of what I say that we're all stirred up again concerning the Word of God. Because the Bible is important. It's important. And that's why he's talking about it. And the importance of the Word of God is seen by it being worthy of remembrance. Now, don't we make memorials for things that we don't want to ever forget? Even God established memorials in the Bible. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt after the Passover, God instituted a feast, the Feast of the Passover. And it was something that was to be observed every year thereafter. Why? Because God was going to deliver them again? No. But because he wanted them to remember the deliverance he gave to them in the past out of Egypt. It was a significant event, and I think we'd all agree that was a major event, if not the most important event in Jewish history. The people of Israel exiting out of Egypt, and God didn't want them to ever forget about that. And so I assume to this day Orthodox Jews still observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows. Then there's the crossing of the Jordan River, which is nearly as significant. Here God is finally taking that nation into a land that he's promised them. And you know, when they crossed the Jordan River, and they crossed it much like the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, God parted it, paved a way for them to travel through. And God said that the people were to take 12 smooth stones from the river as they exit. And they were to build a memorial, build an altar with those stones. Why were they to do that? As a memorial. So that the people would never forget how God led them into the promised land. You know, there's another feast, at least one more in Israel's history that I'll mention to kind of make this point, and that's the Feast of Purim. And that was established in the book of Esther. And again, it was something to remind the people of Israel of God's great deliverance, of how the devil and Haman sought to destroy and to exterminate the people. But God providentially intervened. And after his intervention, he has them establish a memorial. Why? Because he doesn't want them to forget. It was a significant event. And even in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is done. Why? For a memorial. So that we'll not forget the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Memorials are introduced so that we'll not forget important events. And here, the book of 2 Peter is about reminding us of some truths that we are to never forget. And one of those truths is concerning the Word of God. So by virtue that we're to remember this truth concerning the Word of God shows us how important it is. Also the fact that it would be negligence for a preacher not to remind people of this truth demonstrates its importance. Notice again verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things. It would be negligent, Peter says, of him not to remind them of certain truths. And again, the truth that we're going to focus on tonight is the truth concerning the Word of God. Its origin, its authority. So again, the importance of the Word of God is seen by it being worthy of remembrance. The importance is seen by it being negligence for a preacher not to remind the people of it. And the importance is also seen by the Scriptures being on the mind of a man who is soon to die. Notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Yea, I think it meet," or that is suitable, "as long as I am in this tabernacle," he's talking about his body while he was still alive on the earth, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." He knew that he would shortly die. And you know, normally the last words of a dying man are paid careful attention to. Because it's at that point in a person's life where they reflect upon the things that really matter. And Simon Peter, unlike the other disciples, he knew how he was going to die, because in John chapter 21 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus Christ declared it unto him. He told him. He wasn't going out by the rapture. He was going out by giving his life for Jesus' sake. And he knew that his time was short. And because of that, he wanted to remind the saints of something. And so, again, I want you to see the importance of the Word of God. Of course, there's so many other passages that speak to us in regards to this subject, and I can't reference all of them, would be here all night. I talked about one last Sunday. James 1:18 says that we're begotten by the word of truth. It's the seed which births us into the family of God. Therefore, it's kind of hard to overestimate the importance of the word of God when it's crucial and instrumental in each one of our conversions. Job 23, he esteemed the word of God more necessary than his daily food. Jesus said, "Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It is our spiritual food that sustains us spiritually. It's our supreme authority, according to Psalm 138 and verse 2. God says there, "I have esteemed thy word higher than his name," higher than his name even. And we know how highly God has exalted his name. But the word is exalted above it. It's our supreme authority. It's the agent of successful Christian living, according to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. It's only when you meditate in the Word of God day and night that you'll be successful, that your life will be spiritually prosperous. The Bible's important. Vitally important. But secondly, I want you to notice the trustworthiness of the Word of God. He says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." The disciples, the apostles, they didn't follow cunningly devised fables. These are not made-up stories by political or spiritual leaders. You know, there are those who suggest that religion was created as a means by certain powers to control the people. I hear that every once in a while. And I think the next time I hear it, I'm going to ask the person who expresses such sentiments to give me proof for that. Because I don't know that any such proof exists. People just assume that religion must have been created by man, because people who would say that are evolutionists and they don't believe in God. And so they assume that religion must have come about through some other means. And don't misunderstand me, false religion has been conjured up by men. Islam, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, a number of other false religions, Buddhism. These are systems of belief that have been made up by men, but not Bible-believing Christianity. Peter here, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I'm not following a cunningly devised fable. It's not a made-up story. And as I've suggested before, why would he die for it? If what he was preaching he knew was a lie, what purpose would that serve? Was he a martyr for a lie? No, he believed. You see, we do have historical records as to the very foundation of biblical New Testament Christianity. We have the eyewitness accounts of those who walked with Jesus. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see here in just a moment what he was referring to. But he says, we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, this isn't secondhand knowledge. I have firsthand knowledge of what I'm talking about. And what he is referencing here is what happened in Matthew chapter 17. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Because Peter and James and John, they were there with Jesus Christ on that mountain. And they saw Jesus Christ transformed before their eyes. You recall initially, Moses and Elijah was there, and Peter, not being one to hold his tongue, and really didn't have anything to say, but he felt like he should say something. He said, why don't we build three tabernacles? You know, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And it's almost as if God the Father said, hey, wait a minute. You know, don't put Jesus there on equal plane with Moses and Elijah. Though they were great men of God, they're nothing in comparison to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so those two went away, and Peter and James and John saw Jesus only. And that's when God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And they were eyewitnesses to what transpired there. They saw it. Peter saw it firsthand. And you know, there are things, and I must say this before I get into my larger point, there are things that, you know, we can learn and know by personal observation or personal experience. I was trying to make a list up of different things that we do learn or things that people have learned, scientists have learned just by observation. The first one that kind of popped into my mind was Isaac Newton. You know, they always show him sitting there under the apple tree and the apple falling on his head, and all of a sudden it hit him. Hey, well, it goes up, must come down. Of course, everybody knew that, but he gets credit, you know, for systematizing it. Or an apple, and I doubt that that's how it happened, you know, an apple falling on his head. But there, you know, you can learn the power of musing, the power of thinking. He was just sitting there thinking, observing the universe. And he said, well, isn't it interesting? Anything you throw up, it all comes back down. And lo and behold, we have gravity. The Bee, some of you have watched the Bee movie from one of the old Moody Science videos, and scientists and insect people, you know, they watch the bees and they paint a little dots on the bees and they watch them go back and forth and back and forth and dance in between, and Lo and behold, through observation, they learn that the bees are able to communicate with one another. Those that go and find the nectar, they come back and they tell the other bees which direction to go and how far away it is. And through their experiments and their observation, you know, they would give a bee just enough nectar, just enough energy to get a certain distance, you know, after the bee did its little dance. And if they took the nectar and they put it further away, that little bee would run out of juice before he got there. And the scientists, they discovered that they always got enough energy to get to where they were going as to not to waste. And then they could get energy and make it back. But they learned this how? Through observation. We were talking at the house the other night about Benjamin Franklin. Of course, I said, you know, our stove is a part of his life as he, you know, produced the first wood stoves, I guess. I said, didn't he also, you know, discover electricity, put the kite up in the air and have the lightning strike it and touch the key and woo, electricity. I think he, and we were talking about, this is what I'm not sure about, I didn't really go and dig and do any more research, but I guess he was proving that electricity could travel down a line. And so if it could be captured, then man could put that to use. But that was learned how? Through observation. You know, you can learn just through observation that man is inclined to sin. That's what we talked about Sunday morning. Man is inclined to sin. Of course, sometimes people observe things and they come to inaccurate conclusions. Sometimes our observations are flawed. Darwin on the Galapagos Islands, he observed the birds and he observed that some birds had small beaks and some birds had larger beaks. And his conclusion was, well, through the process of evolution, these birds altered the size of their beaks so that they could eat these berries that were more conducive to them. And so he said, so probably how the universe came about was a single cell organism transposed itself into a more complicated organism, and you give it enough time, millions and billions of years, and we went from one single cell organism to a highly complicated human being. That was his conclusion or his theory based on his observations. Of course, he's wrong. He was wrong, and society will finally catch up to where the Bible's at and see that it's wrong, but it'd be funny in that day, and still today I always like to say, isn't it amazing that people still hold to those archaic beliefs of Darwinism, even though science has disproved it long ago? Catch up to the ages, I like to tell the progressives, because they like to think that they're so much more advanced and progressive, and yet they haven't caught up with modern science yet. They're still living in the science of the 1900s. We're in the 21st century. Get with the times. We've learned about DNA and other such advancements and learned that it's just statistically and genetically impossible for one kind to evolve into another. Of course, the evolutionists also like to say that the Earth has to be billions of years old because they observe that there is light from the stars that's reaching the Earth, and yet those stars are light years away, and so it would have taken millions of years for that light to have gotten to us when that star was created. And that's their conclusion, that the Earth then must be millions of years old. Well, I always argue, when Adam was created by God, how old did he look? 35? 25? He didn't look like a baby. But how old was he on the day of creation? He was one day old. But he looked like he was older. He had the appearance of age. There were trees that were created. If you cut those trees down, would they have rings in them? Probably. And so the first scientist would have cut the tree down, he would count the lines, and he would have said, that tree is 14 years old. And Adam would have said, well, God just created that last week. Sometimes personal observation and the conclusions that we come to based on those observations are flawed. People look at apes, scientists look at apes and say, there's man's closest ancestor. You know, the DNA of an ape is not as close as the DNA of a pig. We're more like a pig than we are an ape. I know that's hard to believe, because we look a lot more like apes, don't we? But so people are basing that on observation. And you can learn some things by personal observation, but those personal observations can be flawed. We can learn by personal experience. I said recently in one of my messages that some of the things that I know about husbands, wives, men, and women, I don't know that I learned them from the scriptures, but I learned them through personal observation. And sometimes it's a combination of the two. I mean, one of the things that you can learn by personal experience is that men and women are different. A lot of people that speak on the subject of marriage and men and women refer to the book, you know, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Or the other way around, I forget who's from where. Really, the title of the book just suggests what the Bible would teach us, that men and women are different. But even someone who never picks up their Bible probably can come to that conclusion just by personal experience. You know, the Bible gives a lot of instructions on how to properly raise children, but someone who never opens the Bible and simply observes their children over their first 20 years can probably come to some good conclusions about proper parenting techniques. But just like personal observation, personal experience can be flawed. There's a book that's come out recently. I'm sure you've heard about it. It's entitled, Heaven is for Real. I was thinking today that I should read that book. has anybody read it? Jamie's read it. So we'll quiz her later about it. I have read reviews about it, and I can't recall off the top of my head some of the things that people have suggested in the book that the young man experienced are contrary to Scripture. And if you're not familiar with the book, there's a little boy, I think he had an appendectomy, maybe his appendix burst, I'm not exactly sure, but he was in for surgery, I think maybe he was 3 or 4 years old, and when he came back out of the surgery, he told his parents about all these experiences that he had and how he went to heaven and met his grandpa, and he told his parents, you know, what they did while he was in surgery, and how could he know that if he didn't have some type of out-of-body experience. But when I got online today, I started just reading the comments in the review section of the book. And, of course, there was a wide range of ideas about the book. Some people thought it was the greatest thing ever. Other people were pointing out, like I would point out, that the information that's provided for in that book is extra-biblical. It's not divine revelation. And if the experiences that the boy supposedly went through in heaven do not line up with what the Scriptures teach, then his experiences are the ones that are in error. His experiences are the ones that are wrong. This is what it said in one of the advertisements for the book. It said, Heaven is for Real will forever change the way you think of eternity. And there were a lot of other comments like that in advertising for the book and in the foreword of the book. And I read things like that, and it really just causes me to shake my head. This book by a 3, 4, 5-year-old and his dad is what is going to change the way you think of eternity? Is what that book has to say more important than what this book has to say? No way. And that's one of the main points here in our passage, because understand that Simon Peter was just talking about how he was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and of his transformation, and he heard with his own ears the voice that came from heaven. But he says in verse number 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have something that is more reliable and more trustworthy than an eyewitness account. And it's the Bible. And if you want to know what heaven is like, don't trust some source outside of the Bible, but look to the Bible. Because it indeed will change the way you think about eternity. This is our sole authority for faith and practice. We base what we believe on this book. We base the way we behave on this book. Plus nothing and minus nothing. This book is our sole authority. Again, there may be things that we can learn by personal observation and personal experience, but all of those observations and all of those experiences must be tested and tried by what this book teaches. And if you think that your senses can be more trustworthy than the Bible, you are wrong. There's another one of those old Moody Science videos. I love those things. Sometimes I want to hand them out to people and have them watch them, but they're so old, I think people would just laugh at them because they were produced, what, in the 70s? So they're somewhat aged, but boy, the substance to them is still relevant today. And in one of those videos, they go through and they illustrate how you simply cannot trust your senses. You cannot always trust what you see with your eyes. And they go through and how you can just use angles and create the impression, you know, that someone is a giant when they're not, or that somebody's a midget when they're not. And that's one of the more telling points of that particular video, because they have a guy, they have this house built, and they have a guy just walk from one, there's two windows, one on the left, one on the right, and he walks here in this window, he looks like a little midget, and he walks over here to this window, and all of a sudden he looks like a giant. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world? My mind is playing tricks on me. And it's just because of the way, when they pan back, you see that they have the house angled funny. And it causes you not to be able to trust what you see. They take people and they blindfold them and they put them in a chair and they spin them around and around and around. And that person is spinning and spinning and spinning, and they say, okay, I want you to tell us when you come to a stop. And so here they are spinning, and they're slowing down, and they're slowing down, and they say, okay, I've stopped, and they haven't stopped. And then sometimes they'll take and they'll, as they're slowly spinning down, they'll take and they'll put their hand on the chair, and they'll stop it. And you know, they tell the person to explain what's going on. So, oh, wait, I'm spinning faster, the other way. And they're sitting perfectly still. It's because of the inner ear. It works like a tube that has beads in it. And you know, if you turn it and turn it and turn it, at first those beads are spinning real fast, but then they start to slow down, but while the outside is still spinning. And that's how the inner ear works. And so you can't always trust even your perception of movement. And we think sometimes that we can trust our personal experiences. And they may be legitimate. But if they don't line up with what the Bible teaches, it's our experiences. It's our conclusions that are incorrect. It's not the Bible. One other passage I think is relevant to this topic is Luke chapter 16. Of course, Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus goes Abraham's bosom, the rich man to hell. The rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and he wants Abraham to send someone to his brothers. And I want you to look at verse 28. He says, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Isn't it interesting that the people in hell are more excited, more concerned about the souls of lost men than many Christians who were alive. And Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets." What's Moses and the prophets? A reference. It's a reference to the Bible. And he says, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. If they just saw something supernatural, they would believe. And this is what Jesus said. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If a person's not going to believe this book, they're not going to believe because of some supernatural sign. And to suggest that people can read a book about a little boy's experience and come to faith in Christ when they would otherwise reject this book is foolish. If God uses the book to see some people saved, then praise the Lord. I'd praise the Lord for that. But to suggest that a book like that is even on the same level as a book like this is nonsense. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. And here, this next portion has to do with the origin of the Word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Sometimes people will say to us when we espouse biblical truth, that's just your interpretation. No, the Bible has one meaning, and we should say it this way perhaps, one primary interpretation. It means exactly and precisely what it says. Now, there are times when you can apply the Scriptures to other situations, but it has one meaning, and any time somebody wants to say to me, that's just your interpretation, then I just open up the Bible and read it and say, well, you tell me what that means. I'll say, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, that's just your interpretation. Other people disagree with you. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What does that mean? Does that mean there are multiple ways to get to heaven? Because I didn't see that there. I saw that there was one way. And it was through Jesus. Well, we're Baptists, aren't we? Because of the way we baptize. And yet some people want to sprinkle and call that baptism. Some people want to take an infant and supposedly baptize it. Well, the Bible teaches one form of baptism, and that is by immersion. One form of water baptism, I should say, and that's by immersion for believers who have been saved. For the prophecy, notice this in the final verse of the chapter, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is not just a book of human authors. It is not just a book like other great works. It is the very words of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How precisely did He do that? Well, it says here, holy men of God, the prophets and the apostles, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost directed them in such a way to record exactly what God wanted them to record. So the words are not the words, or I should say, not just the words of Simon Peter, but they're the words of God. I've got a lot of references I could go over. For the sake of time, I won't. But over and over again in both the Old and the New Testament, it talks about how David spoke, or how the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David. The Holy Ghost. How does He speak? Not with His own mouth. Not with His own pen. But through the mouths and the pens of the prophets and the apostles. But this book is God's Word. That's what it claims for itself. That's not my interpretation. That's Bibliology 101. That's what the Bible says of itself. It's inspired of God. It's God-breathed. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that speaks of the origin of the Scriptures. And it's the origin of the Scriptures that give to it its trustworthiness and its importance. It's because it was given by God. It's because it's God's revelation that it's more trustworthy than the eyewitness account. And that's why it's so important too. God loves us. And so He gave us a book that could guide us in this life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You for preserving it perfectly down to this very day. Lord, I'm grateful that You've not left us to live our lives according to our own whims or according to the philosophies of the world, but You've very clearly told us in Your Word how we can be saved and how we can live our lives to live them more abundantly. And Lord, thank You for the Bible, the Word of God. May we have a refreshed desire to study it. May we have a refreshed love for this book. I'm reminded of what David said in the book of Psalms. Oh, how love I Thy law. Lord, might we always love the Word of God. And might You give us understanding of it as we seek to read it and study it every day of our lives. So bless the message, Lord. Use it for Thy glory and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.